With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Luke 9:43 says, "They were all amazed at the mighty power of God, and they wondered at all the things which Jesus had done." I still love the story of the Catholic priest that got pulled over one night, bobbing and weaving in traffic. He'd had just a little too much to drink. And as Baptists, we believe that any amount is a little too much to drink, but he was just intoxicated. When the officer pulled him over, he noticed that there was a Yeti mug there in the cup holder of the console. He said, "Sir, would you mind telling me what's in that cup?" He said, "It's just water." He said, "Well, you act like you've been drinking. I can smell alcohol. Are you sure it's just water?" He said, "It's just water." He said, "Would you mind if I looked at that cup?" And he handed it to him out the window, and he screwed the lid off of it and smelled it. And he said, "Sir, that's not water. That's wine." And the priest lifted his hand and said, "Hallelujah, he's done it again." Well, we know, of course, John 2 says that the turning of water to wine was the first of the signs and wonders Jesus performed. It was the first, but it certainly was not the last. For here in Matthew chapter 8, we're traveling with Jesus on what could really be described a miracle-working tour. We saw him at the beginning of the chapter cleanse a leper. We saw him with just a word heal the centurion's servant. Before the chapter closes, he calms the storm-tossed waters. And here in this story, he not only heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a deadly fever, but he also performs the exorcism of many demoniacs and heals an untold number who were sick. And the Bible punctuates the power of Jesus by simply saying, "And he healed them all." Not one, not some, not many, not most. He healed them all. It is truly a demonstration of the fact that there was and still is today wonder-working power in the touch of this healer named Jesus. Now, I want to show you three principles from these verses this morning about the wonder-working power of Christ. And I need you to put your thinking caps on, because we're going to dig somewhat deeply into the Scripture this morning, because I want you to see this truth rightly, that you may see Jesus rightly, that you may walk in faith rightly. I want you to notice with me in verses 14 and 15, first of all, the power of the Savior. Why is Jesus performing all of these miracles? We could answer that a couple of ways. Matthew even tells us it was a prophecy of the Messiah. When the Savior comes, he will perform signs and wonders. So this is, among other things, a fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. But there's a more immediate and proximate cause as to Jesus performing all of these powerful signs. I remind you, he's just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And when he got finished, the people said that Jesus preached as one with authority. Now, often when we read that phrase, we think that they are commending Jesus, and many of them no doubt were. But it was also a form of criticism. With mockery in their voice and derision in their heart, they said, "This Galilean carpenter is preaching as though he has authority. Who died and made him king?" He'd said things in his sermon like, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake." He said things like, "Many will say to me on judgment day, 'Lord, Lord.' But I will say to them, 'I never knew you.'" He even had what they considered the nerve to say that if you want to live a blessed life, you've got to listen to these words of mine and obey them. Can you hear the scoffer's voice? He's preaching as one who has authority. And in order to validate his teaching ministry, Jesus left a few messianic calling cards. He validated his preaching with the performance of signs and wonders. One of the best examples of this is found at the beginning of the next chapter. There we read about the paralytic who was brought to Jesus, born on a mat by four friends. And Jesus looked at their faith and said to the man, "Do you remember? Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the religious leaders began to recoil. Jesus read their minds. They said, who does this man think that he is? Nobody can forgive sin but God alone. And that's right, by the way. Nobody can forgive sins except God. What they failed to see was that Jesus was God robed in a body of flesh and blood standing in their very midst. Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, I want to ask you a question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But so that you may know that I, the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sin, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what the man did, because when Jesus tells a cripple to rise and walk, the cripple rises and walks. And Jesus was very clear, I'm doing something externally to validate that I have the power to do something internally. I'm going to do something in the body of a man that you can see to show you I've got the power to do something in the soul and the heart of a man that which you cannot see. And the power of the Savior is put on display in the home of Simon Peter. We see this miracle of the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. A couple of things that I want you to notice about this fever-ridden sister. First is the sickness that was rebuked. Now, Matthew here tells us that Jesus came into the home. The woman was lying there on the bed, and Matthew simply says Jesus touched her. When Mark gives his account, he says that Jesus took her by the hand and helped her out of the bed. And if you've ever been a caregiver, even for a sick child, you can picture what's happening there. I see Jesus take her by the hand, maybe grabs her by the elbow, and assists her up to her feet. Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel that Jesus rebuked the fever. And the word rebuked is a very strong word. It's the same word that Matthew will use later in this same chapter when Jesus rebuked the storm-tossed waves. It's a strong word. It speaks of authority. It's a bold and direct command. In other words, Jesus did not say, sickness, if it wouldn't be too much trouble, would you mind getting off of this lady? Now, sickness, I don't really understand all the mysterious ways of God. Of course, Jesus would have never said that. But he doesn't say, I don't know what the Father's will is. Jesus always knew and performed the Father's will. But Jesus doesn't say, pretty please, if it wouldn't be too much trouble, would you mind sickness getting off of this woman? No. He said something that in South Georgia culture would have sounded something like this. Sickness, you let go of that woman right now. Don't make me tell you twice. I said, get off of her now. And the Bible says that when Jesus rebuked the fever, that the woman was immediately healed. Now, we don't know exactly what caused the fever. Luke, a physician by training, records in Luke 4:38 that it was a very high fever and the woman was very sick. Mark tells us that she was laid out on the bed, which is what Matthew means when he says that Jesus saw her laid there in the home. I just want to point out, we don't know what caused the fever. And if you've ever had a sick child or a grandchild, you know when they have a fever, you've got to deal with the fever. That can be a problem on its own. But once you bring the fever down, how many of you know you haven't solved the problem yet? The fever was not the ultimate problem. It might have been the immediate problem. The ultimate problem was an infection, perhaps, of some kind in the body. You can see the sweat. You can see the shakes and the chills. You can see the signs of the fever and the sickness. But that's just the outward manifestation of a problem on the inside that you cannot see. And what a picture of sin. When you and I see sin in the life of a person, we're really not seeing the root of the problem. We're seeing the outward manifestations of the problem. We're hearing the words. We're seeing the deed. We're watching the behavior. But I remind you, Jesus said the problem of the mouth isn't really a mouth problem, because it's the mouth speaking out of the abundance of the heart. And in the same way, this woman had some external signs of an internal sickness. That's what sin looks like. And Jesus is about to demonstrate that he has power over the internal by removing the external manifestations of the internal problem. When Jesus rebuked the fever, he removed the underlying cause, and therefore the fever was gone. Not only do we see the sickness that was rebuked, but in this passage we see the service that was rendered. Did you see what the lady did in verse 15? And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Now, it's Dr. Luke that tells us that she immediately arose. That's normally a favored word of Mark's gospel. But Luke says when the fever left her, she immediately arose. Now, watch this very carefully. Her problem had been internal and was manifesting externally. An inward problem was showing up on the outside. When Jesus dealt with the problem on the inside, her healing was internal, but it showed up on the outside too. I don't think you really heard what I said. She had a problem on the inside that manifested on the outside. And when Jesus reached into that inside part of her that couldn't be touched by mere mortal man, it changed, and the external changed as well. When Jesus did a work of grace in her heart, you could begin to see it by some things that she started to do. She got up from where she was. She didn't stay in the same spot she was. She started doing some things she hadn't been doing before. Are you listening to me? Her position changed. Her location changed. Her behavior changed. Something on the inside of her had changed, and now you can begin to see it on the outside. And I say again, what a picture of a life of sin touched by the powerful hand of God. When Jesus did something for her on the inside, it showed up on the outside. And she didn't have to have a 10-part sermon series on using your spiritual gift. I think she would immediately arose and headed off to serve Jesus, even if she had not had the Sunday school lesson that you just had about everybody in the body of Christ being equipped to serve. Something on the inside of her had been changed by Jesus. And all she knows to do is to do something for the living Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Bible says that she began to minister unto them, it's the Greek word that gives us the word for deacon. Now, she was not in the office of a deacon that hadn't even been instituted yet, but she's doing the work that God has called each of us to do, the work of service. Leon Morris notes in his commentary that clearly this lady was no malingerer. Now, I doubt you even used the word malingerer this week or last week or the week before that. She wasn't lazy. She wasn't sitting around on the couch eating peppermint bonbons and watching Days of Our Lives. She wasn't slothful. Dr. Morris said she was no malingerer. No, she did not stay in the bed, but she got up and immediately became busy serving Jesus in some way. Did you notice her get out of that sick bed and start serving Jesus? I want to point out to you that while she was serving Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say she got up and started serving Jesus. It says she started serving them. Now, she necessarily was serving Jesus because Jesus was part of that group of them that she was serving. But listen carefully. She started serving Jesus by serving other people. She was serving Jesus by serving those around her. Now, I don't know exactly what she did. The word would seem to indicate, and custom would certainly imply, that she probably got up from the bed in the bedroom and went to the kitchen and started helping to prepare the meal for all of the people that were in the house. She perhaps was wiping or serving the table. I don't know what she was doing, but she was doing something. May I submit for your application today? Jesus Christ is no longer here in bodily form. If you're going to serve him, you're going to have to serve him by serving somebody else in his name, on his behalf, and by his power. This woman began serving Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly what she did, but she did something. And I don't know exactly what Jesus is calling you to do, but I do know this. He's calling you to do something. And that something is something external as an evidence of the internal thing that Christ had done in your heart. This principle was powerfully demonstrated to me the better part of 20 years ago. A dear Christian friend of mine who works as a custodian shared with me on an occasion that at work, one day a coworker said, "I need you to come clean this bathroom." He knew it wasn't his day to clean that bathroom, but thought it's easier to clean the bathroom than have an argument with a coworker. So he's going to clean the bathroom. Walked over to the bathroom and saw, as he stated it to me, "Brother Mike, somebody had gotten sick, and I mean real sick, not only in the bathroom, but all over the bathroom. You following me?" Anger welled up in the heart. "I don't have to take this. That ain't my job. Ain't even my day to have to clean this bathroom." And then came under deep conviction by this thought. What if the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the flesh and said, "I'm not feeling well, I need to use that bathroom. Would you mind cleaning it up for me?" Now the reality is God is not calling most of us to clean dirty toilets, at least not public ones. Clean the one at your house. But he's calling you to do something. And he's calling you to do it as though you were doing it for him, even though you're doing it for them. Is that not what Jesus said Judgment Day was going to be like? When he's separating the righteous from the unrighteous and the sheep from the goats, the saved from the lost, he's going to turn to those who were truly born again and he's going to say, "I want to thank you that when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was sick, you ministered to me. When I was in prison, you came to me." And they said, "When did we do all of that?" And he said, "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And then turning to the unrighteous, he gave the same principle, but in the negative. When you failed to minister to other people in my name, you were failing to minister unto me. For the people of God here today, those watching online who've been touched by a hand from another world, if we recognize what Jesus has done on the inside for us, we ought to want to do something on the outside for him. The power of our Savior. There's a second principle we find now in verse 17. It's the promise of our Scripture. Now I'm going to come back to verse 16 in just a moment, but I want to drop down to verse 17 and show you here a reference to Old Testament prophecy. I've already reminded you Matthew writes his gospel to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, and we have one here in verse 17. It's a prophecy drawn from the book of Isaiah. It's one of the ways that we would know the Messiah when he came. Let me tell you what I mean by messianic prophecies. Promises, predictions, prophecies to help you know the Messiah when he comes. For example, if you were to come up and ask me, "Pastor, somebody told me you had a pickup truck. Could I borrow it?" And if I said yes, you said, "Well, where is it?" And if I said, "Well, if you'll go around to this part of the parking lot, this fob will turn the lights and unlock the door, and here's the tag number, here's the color, the make, the model, the tag number." If I knew enough to remember the 17-digit VIN number, I don't, by the way, but if I did, and if you walk to that place I told you to look and saw the make and the model and the color and you saw the tag, and if that wasn't good enough for you, if you checked out that 17-digit VIN, you'd have no question, "This is Brother Mike's truck. This is the one he told me to look for." Well, the Old Testament prophets did not give us a 17-digit number, but over 300 identifying prophecies to say, when you see this happening and this happening and you check this out and you verify this and you validate that, That's the Savior of the world. And may I say, nobody's ever fulfilled all those prophecies except one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One of those identifying factors was when he comes, he's going to be able to do some things. And Matthew says that this bevy of miracles was a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah. Look in your Bible in verse 17, where Isaiah said, himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. Now, I need to take just a few minutes this morning and investigate this promise from this scripture. And I want us to do that in two ways. First, I want us to consider what the prophecy meant. What the prophecy of Isaiah meant. Some 700, 800 years before the birth of our Lord, what did Isaiah mean when he made this prophetic utterance? For like a good gospel preacher, Matthew's not giving you his opinion. He's taking a Bible passage and teaching about Jesus from the text of Scripture. Now, I want you to notice this principle. It's stated on the screen because this is a fundamental principle of Bible study. The Scripture can never mean what it never meant. You and I do not have the right to take a passage of Scripture that meant one thing in its day and try to twist it to make it mean something different in our day. It may be applied in a multitude of different ways, but the Word of God can never mean what it never meant. So I want to ask you a question. Do you think that under divine inspiration, the Apostle Matthew misused this quotation from Isaiah? Why? Of course not. Matthew knew exactly what Isaiah meant, and he applies it to Jesus. That brings a question. Because you see in your Bible, verse 17, something like this, that Isaiah said, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. But here's what the Bible says in Isaiah 53:4, at least in the King James translation. Surely he hath borne our, what? Griefs and carried our sorrows. The King James says Jesus bore our what? Talk to me. He bore our what? Griefs and carried our sorrows. But what does Matthew say here? That he has taken on our infirmities and borne our sicknesses. Now, the difference in translation has caused some critics to suggest that this is one of the many supposed contradictions in the Bible. So while we're here on one of them, I just want to do a little Bible teaching this morning. Now, here's you another good rule of thumb to use. It's an absolute truth. When you think there's a contradiction in the Bible, when you can't wrap your mind around what you think are contradictions in the Bible, the problem's not in the Bible, the problem's in your brain. The problem's not in His Word, but in your lack of full understanding of His Word. So how do we reconcile this supposed accused contradiction in the Bible? Well, the answer is found by going back to Isaiah chapter 53. The word used there where Jesus bore our grief and carried our sorrow, that word griefs is found 24 times in the Old Testament. It's a big Hebrew word, 24 times. 20 of those times it is translated as sickness or disease. The other 4 times where it's translated as griefs is a grief that was caused by sickness or disease. So what Isaiah said was, surely he hath borne our sicknesses and our diseases. And he has carried our sorrows. That word sorrows is rightly translated as pain. He's carried our sickness and disease and or bore our sickness and disease and carried our pain. That's what the word actually means. Now, I don't mean to offend anybody in the room or certainly tick off anybody listening online, but do you understand when Matthew wrote his gospel record in the middle of the first century, he was not quoting from the 1611 King James translation. He was drawing his understanding rightfully from the ancient Hebrew text and more specifically from a translation called the Septuagint Big word that just simply references a Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture. Matthew understood that what Isaiah 53:4 was talking about was not grief and sorrow in the sense of being sad or upset about something, unless it means that you're sad and upset about being sick, that your heart is heavy with a diagnosis or a condition of the physical body. This is why the New American Standard Bible translates Isaiah 53:4, I think, rightly and better, that Jesus carried our sicknesses and our pain. Isaiah was not ashamed to say that part of the messianic ministry would be healing of the physical body. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, speaking of the coming of our Savior, the prophet said, "Then the eyes of those who are blind will be opened, and the ears of those who are deaf will be unstopped, and then those who are limp will leap like a deer, and the tongue of those who cannot speak will shout for joy." When we get over to Matthew chapter 11, we'll see the prophesied forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. Near the end of his life, he's discouraged and full of doubt. And he even sends, John does, two of his own students to ask Jesus this question: "Are you really the Messiah? Or shall we look for another?" Preacher, you mean the prophesied forerunner of Jesus asked that question? He sure did. You mean the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," asked, "Is this really the Lamb of God, and has he really come to take away the sin of the world?" Yes, because grief will make a temporary heretic of the most faithful. Grief and sorrow will cause you to ask questions you would have never thought you would have asked. You'll ask questions in the darkness of midnight you would have never asked when the sun was shining. And John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Are you really the Christ?" And Jesus pulled out this messianic calling card and says, "Go back and tell John what you saw while you were with me." And Jesus quotes some of the text you see on the screen. "Tell him that when you were around me, the blind were seeing. Tell him when you were around me, deaf people started hearing and mute people started talking. Tell him when you were around me, crippled people started leaping and lame people started running. Tell him when you were around me that lepers were cleansed, and to cap it all off, that the poor of spirit had the gospel preached unto them." Jesus said, "Go back and tell him about the miracles I performed," and he'll know what that means. Because when the Messiah would come, he would be able to heal physical illness. Now, here's my point. While I believe and have taught you that the gift of healing no longer exists in the sense that a person has the gift of healing and then go around to hospitals and sick people and touch them and they are automatically necessarily healed, Jesus Christ had authority over physical illness when he came to earth. Now, having said that, we don't have to deny that in order to see Jesus as the forgiver of sin. He was also the healer of the body. Now, as far as what the prophecy meant, Isaiah 53 is overwhelmingly about Jesus, the suffering servant, dying on the cross for our sins. That Jesus was able to heal physical sickness because he was able to deal with the underlying cause of all disease, sin itself. This is why this woman who had a symptom of an underlying cause is such a beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus came and was able to remove the symptom, sickness, disease, infirmity, even death, because he was able to remove the underlying cause of all of them, the depravity of a wicked heart. It's in Isaiah 53 that we hear statements like this: "For he was wounded, not for our cancer or our diabetes. No, he was wounded for our transgressions. Bruised, not for our gallbladder, bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace was placed upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Why did it have to be like that? Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own wicked way, but God has laid on him, hallelujah, that God the Father laid on God the Son, the iniquity of us all. It is in Isaiah 53 that we learn that it pleased the heart of God the Father to crush Jesus Christ under the weight of the sins of his people. And after he had offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, God promised that his bones would not see decay. That's what the prophecy meant. That Jesus was primarily and ultimately here to heal the sickness of the soul. And in the process, he was going to demonstrate that power by healing some of the sickness of the body. That's what the prophecy meant. Now let's bring it up into our day and examine what this passage means. What did it mean then? What does it mean now? This will be the shortest part of my sermon outline because it's pretty simple. It still means what it meant. It's true that a scripture can never mean what it never meant, but listen, it's also true that a scripture can never not mean what it ever meant. What it meant then, it still means now. That Jesus is able to heal the malady of the soul and, listen to me now, he's still well able to heal sickness in the physical body. David Guzik comments here that Matthew rightly understood this, that is these miracles, as a partial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, which primarily refers to spiritual healing, but also definitely includes physical healing. These last 2 weeks have been a great Bible study backdrop for me. Our daughter being in the hospital for 15 days now, keeping the roads hot between here and there, visiting people in the hospital, just members of our church in the hospital. We have a member over in Baptist Village and going over there at least once a week for the last 2 weeks. We're in an environment where you see sickness all around. But listen to me. You do not have to deny the miracle-working power of Jesus to rest in and trust in his sovereignty and his providence. That God does what he wills, and that doesn't have anything to do with what he is able to do. What this prophecy meant is that Jesus was coming to bear in his own body the sins of his people. And he would demonstrate that from time to time by healing the sickness of the body. See our Lord hanging there on Calvary's tree. His body itself enduring physical. I said his body enduring physical grief, pain, and agony. That's why Simon Peter would quote this same prophecy of Isaiah. And in 1 Peter 2:24 said that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we who are dead to sin may be made alive to righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed. Hanging there on Golgotha's mountain, Jesus bore in his physical body the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And I've come today to tell you, there's no cancer diagnosis, there's no diabetes diagnosis, there's no POTS diagnosis that could ever be compared to what our Lord endured for us on the cross of Calvary. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? That's what the prophecy meant then. Hallelujah, that's what it still means today. You say, preacher, I have sickness in my body, or sickness in the body of one that I love. What am I to do with this? Well, I'll just tell you what your preacher has decided to do. If God never chooses to raise my daughter up the way that I would want her to be raised up, it will not be for a lack of me beseeching heaven day in and day out and night in and night out. Lord, I trust you. You do your will in her life and in her body, but you are able, and I'm asking you to bring a healing. But I pray that in faith-filled confidence, in part because as a little girl growing up in this church, she's already bowed her heart and bent her knee and received the greatest miracle anybody could ever receive. The forgiveness of sin and the impartation of everlasting life through Jesus. It's the power of our Savior, the promise of our Scripture. And that leads us very easily into the picture of our salvation. I told you I was going to come back to verse 16. The Bible says, "And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick." Now, in passages like this, Jesus is doing something more than healing a multitude. He's doing that, of course, but he's doing more than that. He's also painting a picture. The great preacher James Montgomery Boyce described it like this. He writes that Matthew knows that Isaiah 53 is about Christ suffering for sin. He's making the point that Jesus' healing of our sicknesses is evidence of a far more important healing of our sins, which is what these stories are actually about. And our Savior Jesus uses this crowd of crippled and paralytics, the demon-possessed and the infirm, he uses them in the same way that an artist would use a paintbrush and a canvas. He uses it to paint a picture. And in our final moments this morning, I want you to come to the gallery of Scripture. And let's walk the hallway and see the display. It is a glorious display of redemption, grace, and mercy. For hanging on the wall in Jesus' gallery is a picture of salvation. I want to show you that in two ways. First, because of the problems he solves. Matthew 8:16 is one of several passages in the Gospels where a bunch of healings just get kind of lumped together. You know why? There are too many to count. John's Gospel goes so far to say that if you wrote down everything that Jesus ever did, the world itself could not contain the volume of the books. There'd be no way with the limitations of ink and paper to write down every healing that Jesus performed, every miracle that Jesus performed, every sign that Jesus performed. So sometimes you just have these nutshell kind of statements. They brought him a whole bunch of demoniacs and he cast out all the devils. Brought him a whole bunch of nameless, unknown sick people. And what did he do? He healed them all. But just here in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we get some indication of what might have been in the crowd. And I want you to lean in and listen very carefully. Blind people started seeing. Deaf people started hearing. Mute people started talking. Lepers were miraculously cleansed. People in the clutches of the devil were liberated and set free. And even death itself could not stand in the face of a proclamation from Jesus. I'm telling you, when Jesus went to Jairus' house and told that 12-year-old girl to get up from the dead, that's just flat what she did. He solved all kinds of problems. How does that picture salvation? Well, it reminds us there's no problem Jesus can't fix. There's no burden Jesus can't lift. There's no mountain Jesus can't move. Friend, there's no life that Jesus can't change because there's no sin that Jesus can't forgive. There's no sinner that Jesus can't save. He's still able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him. You don't have any problem that for which Jesus is not the answer. We see that in him solving all the problems of all these different people. There's the problem that he solves. But notice also the people he saves. The people he saves. As I read through the litany of these signs and wonders, I'm captivated by the different kinds of people that Jesus healed and the different ways that he did it. Sometimes with a touch, sometimes with a word, sometimes by spitting in the dirt and making a mud pack for the eyes. He did it in a lot of different ways. But as captivated as I am with his different methods, it's the different kinds of people that he healed that grips this preacher's heart. In this very chapter, he heals a Jewish leper, a social and religious outcast. He healed the servant of a centurion, a Gentile and part of a Roman occupying force. He healed the close family member of one of his closest friends. He healed an unknown and unnamed multitude. You know what that tells me about salvation itself? It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. Jesus will save you. Red, yellow, black, and white, he'll save you. Rich, poor, slave, free, he'll save you. Long-time church member, first-time guest, hallelujah, he will save you. He'll save you if you come from a great Christian family. I'm testimony to that. But I'm thankful he'll save you if nobody else in your family's ever even heard the name of Jesus. If you've heard it today and you'll call on the blessed name of the Lord, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He'll save you if you've never drunk a drop of alcohol. I mean, if you've been a teetotaling Baptist since the day you came out of your mama's womb, he'll still save you. But he'll also save you if you've been drunk more times than you remember, got a DUI record as long as your arm. He'll save you if you've smoked and snorted and shot stuff that you shouldn't have. He'll save you if you have a pristine background. You still need just as much of grace as anybody else. He'll save you if your arm and your body is marked up and pot with needle marks. Jesus Christ is in the saving business. I stopped by to tell you, he'll save you if you've been sexually clean. You were a virgin, married a virgin, and you've never done anything outside your marriage bed. But there's some people in the Bible, and there's one or two even in this very room today that will tell you that where sin did abound, the grace of God does much more abound. That you're not a better sinner than Jesus is a Savior. You hadn't chased enough short skirts, slept with enough men, fornicated with enough women, that the blood of Jesus is not still well able to wash away all of your sin. This text tells you there's still a fountain full of blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. Hallelujah. I'm gonna preach myself happy. Still lose all of their guilty stains. Jesus Christ is able to save any and all who will come to him by faith. When I look at the bevy of miracles Jesus performed, different diseases, different people, different backgrounds, different circumstances, different processes, different locations. There's only one common factor between all of them. Jesus. So I want to ask you a question today. Would you, not anybody else, you, would you be free from the burden of sin? Would you or evil a victory win? Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow because there's still power. There's power, hallelujah, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.